Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. Continuing on in our work through the book of 1 Timothy. We're specifically looking in chapter 3 now in a series in 1 Timothy titled Higher Still. Started this in the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now we're in chapter 3. Today we're going to cover verses 1 through 3. Some foundational stuff, some background stuff as we get into this. We've got to keep in mind, we've got to remember that God has ordained his church with specific functions. And he calls his people to fulfill the work that he lines out. And in that calling, there are leadership roles within the church, elders and deacons. And then all of us together fall into the membership that has specific instructions. And we're going to get into those as we develop through this, through the rest of this month and into April. That God has ordained the church to accomplish his one mission, to know God and to make him known. And that is fulfilled, we looked last week, in five basic functions of the people of God, in fellowship, in worship, in discipleship, right? Becoming disciples, students, pupils. In ministry, ministering to people. And then evangelism and sharing what we know, what we have with the world around us. And see, none of this, we have to remember, none of this is by our design or based on our agenda. All of it is ordained by God. It's his work done in order that we build up the body of Christ to do the work of God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, said, if someone thinks that the church, that the government of the church is such a problem that it frightens sound people away and does not attract them, he says, my answer is that godly people will desire it, not because they trust in their own industry or ability, but because they trust in God's help, which is our sufficiency. See, this is key. This is key as we work through these things, that hearts devoted to God will desire the things of God. Right? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is verses 4 through 6 as a side note supporting element here. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. God, we thank you that you are our sufficiency, you are our supply, you're our provider of all things, God. Physical, yes, spiritual, absolutely, God, that you fulfill the role of your church with the people that you equip to do your work, that we might bring glory to your name. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you're doing in us. Thank you for what you will do through us. God, come to our hearts. God, come to our lives to change us, to shape us. Help us this morning to hear your word. to take your word in deeply into our lives, to change us from the inside out, to be a people devoted to your name, in your way, in your time. God, be with us this morning, but be with us this week. God, don't leave us. Be our sufficiency. Make us people who desire you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to cover 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. But we're going to parallel this with a little section in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. There's a lot of very, very similar language, some of it exactly the same language in these two. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote both of these books, and he wrote both of them to establish the order of church operations. So we're going to read in parallel both of these things as we unpack. I'll read through both of them to a whole, and then we'll go back through and parallel these two as we unpack it. For 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Verse 3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Paralleling this, I'll read through Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and then we'll unpack these two sections. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So verse 1 right there, the saying, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The saying is trustworthy. You can believe it. You can count on this. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer. So let's start breaking this down. The first word we're going to look at there is anyone. Simply anyone, someone. It's a pronoun. It's not specific. Anyone. Anyone. Aspires. This word gets fun. Arego is our original word there. And there's two definitions that we can draw out of Scripture for how this word is used. There's kind of a positive light for this idea of aspiring, and there's a negative light. And as we unpack them, I think those two will become very clear what's going on there. So in our text here, if anyone aspires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is the idea of one stretching themselves out in order to touch or to grasp something, to reach after that, right? To stretch ourselves out to get there. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, the same word is used. He says, but as it is, they desire a better country. They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their people, for he has prepared for them a city. They desire a better country. Right? They reach out. They seek to obtain. The other side of this is to give oneself up for a lust, the love of money, if you will. Later on in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The idea here is to desire, to crave something else. Right? We can understand a craving. It's easy to go there with food. We might crave Doritos or popcorn or chocolate. We have a craving, right? On a bigger level of this, we might desire to become married, to have a child, right? Or to have a career in a particular field or some sort of business opportunity. We have this desire, this craving. There's a unified thread across all of these, and that's effort. Effort, right? A small craving might have little effort, where a larger desire carries a lot more, right? In effort, there's always a measure of self-control. Do you want this or that? And which one do you want more? And most of all, what do you want most from all of these, right? I really want to eat that whole bag of Doritos. But more than that, I want to try to be healthy. Or I really want a career in this such and such field. Are you willing to do the work to obtain that? Or I really want a new house or a new car or this or that, whatever. Are you willing to make the sacrifices necessary to achieve that? See, we should all have goals. We should all have aspirations. Upward movement is always supposed to be our direction in life, also in the church. We should all have goals to improve what we're doing. But in those goals, it's so important for us to understand, to clearly grasp what is required of us to get there. So first, let's look at this overseer, this elder. See, in the church, we need this role. The church is designed to have elders overseeing the operation of things. And part of what's got to be happening in us is that God is developing this desire to obtain that, that you have this longing, this calling to that work. One commentary said of these things that, to put it simply, ambition for office corrupts, desire for service purifies. See, that's key, right? That the one who aspires the office of overseer desires a noble task. It's not obtaining the office. That's not the goal. It's the work of the office, the service that is pure. Just like when we look back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that men would pray lifting holy hands. Our service, our work in the church must be pure. That this overseer desires service, not title. That word overseer, episcope, there's four instances of this noun form, and it kind of gives us two definitions that stack up in that. It's the idea of an investigation, an inspection or a visitation. Right. There was a period of time when we were working on adopting our two older boys, John and Jeremiah. We were working on adopting them. We did that through the CPS system through the state of Texas. And part of the process of that was a myriad of inspections. From before we could really, really be in the process, we had to meet a certain set of inspections in our home and our backgrounds and things like that. Someone had to look into us and make sure that we were okay. And after that, after the boys were with us, there was a period of time where we had regular inspections. They would come to the house. They would look at their rooms. They would look at the kitchen. They would talk to all of us, right? These visitations, these inspections, to make sure things were as they should be. Luke 19:43 And 44 gives us this picture. Then we're going to look in 1 Peter chapter 2, just briefly, the same idea. Luke 19:43 says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The same word, visitation, episcope. 1 Peter 2:12 says similarly, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorably, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In both of these word pictures, there's this idea that someone exercising some level of authority or power is watching, is coming to set things in motion. See, there's this office of oversight, overseership, right? Someone who is in charge of presiding over a work. That work in our context is the Christian church, that we would have this overseer, right, who is keeping track of making sure that we are moving in the right direction. Acts 1, verse 20 speaks of this as an office, as a role to be filled. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Different backstory there, same word, office. 1 Timothy 3:1, right here, the saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. See, there is work to be done, and a worker or group of workers appointed to do it, that there's oversight and there's overseers. And this is a noble task, noble kalos. There's 105 uses of that Greek word in the New Testament. So let's start at the top. We'll run through each one of these. 105, just kidding, we're just going to look at a few. The definition of that word would be beautiful, excellent, surpassing, honorable. Matthew 3:10, we get the same word here. "Even now, as the axe is laid to the root of the trees, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good," there's a word, good, noble, good fruit, "is cut down and thrown into the fire." Similarly, a few pages over, Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:17, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." You getting the idea? Good, good, good. He desires an honorable, noble, good task. Romans 12:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all." What is honorable? See, that one who desires to do a good, honorable thing, this elder who has this calling, this urging to serve in such an honorable capacity in the church. Are you catching how this method of biblical interpretation works? That we'd let the Bible interpret the Bible. So we look at the words that we're trying to make sure we understand, and then we look at similar phrasing, other places where those same words show up, and read the context of those words to better understand the verse at hand. Does that make sense? There's a system of indexing. You may have heard of this. It's called Strong's. Strong's numbers. You can get a Strong's dictionary book thing at the store. It's all online also. In fact, there's apps on your phone where you can do it all right there on your phone. So what Strong's numbers do is every single word in the Bible has a number assigned to it. It's an index of sorts. And so this word we're looking at here, episcope, overseer, the number assignment to that index is G1984. So every time that that particular word is used in the Bible, that number shows up next to it in the Strong's index, right? So every time we see episcope, next to that would be G1984. And you can look up that tag, G1984, and see every instance of that word showing up in the text. So we can compare how these words are used. An easy way to do this, there's a tool online. It's called Blue Letter Bible. That's the one that I use. Blue Letter Bible is a free resource. And it has these things indexed as well as a plethora of other things. But you can go in there and you can click on the tools for a particular word. And you can look at other places where the same word shows up and see how it's used. You can see the context of that. So we're looking very much at a micro level on how these words are used. The other half of this, though, that we do quite often in this is looking at the macro level of the flow of the text. And it's very important, I think, to do both of these as we're digging into the scripture, that we look at the macro, the large, the big picture, and we look at the micro, the tiny, right, the small side of this. There's a good example of this just to kind of go into to show you how this works, is why it's so important to understand the words being used in the text. Matthew 7, start at verse 21. We've covered this verse in passing a number of times now, but a little more detail here to understand how this method works. This is a good example. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So on the surface, we can read through these. We can say, oh, good, good. I know who God is. I even know this song that says, Jesus loves me. This I know. Man, what a relief that I am good on. I clear this bar. Look more closely. Verse 23. It doesn't say, you never knew me. Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. So it's not me knowing that Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. It's not me knowing the name of God or the concept of God. It's Jesus knowing me. What a relief, because Jesus knows everything because he's God. So he knows me because he knows everything. So I'm good here, man. We're covered. Got that box checked. So then why, if Jesus knows everything, so Jesus knows you, then he would be sending people away saying, "You, I never knew you." Why would he be sending people away? Is he a liar? No. God's not a liar. So there must be more working out in this. And the key is to study those words, the word know. G1097, if you're keeping track and you want to look this up. Gnosko. Gnosko, this is a deeper level of knowledge, and it takes on some deeper context when we comparatively look at how that word is used. Matthew 1:25, this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph, who is committed to marry. They're supposed to get married soon, and she turns up pregnant, and it ain't his baby. And the angel comes and talks to him to let him know it's going to be okay, and gives him instructions. Then it says in Matthew 1:25, he knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's an intimate knowledge. He knew who she was. Our boy's engaged to her. He knows Mary. He's known Mary a long time, right? He knows her. Yet he knew her not. There's a different level there to know her. Deeper, more personal. An intimate relationship from a husband and a wife. Matthew 12:33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. See, this would be a knowledge beyond the surface, beyond an awareness of a tree. To know the fruit is good or bad, you must be much more involved in the tree than just driving by. I know there's a tree out over there. That's different than knowing if the fruit of that tree is good or bad. To know that, you must test it. You must be involved in it far more than a common knowledge. Luke 8:46, this word shows up in a different light. See, there's this story of this woman who has a health condition for years and years, and she's been all over to the doctors and they can't help her. And she makes her way to Jesus in this massive crowd. She pushes her way through the crowd to get to Jesus, and she just reaches out and she touches his clothes, and she's healed immediately. No one sees her. No one recognizes her. Jesus says in 8:46, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Jesus didn't see her. He didn't call her over there, yet he feels this power moving from him to her. He perceives it. He knows what that feels like. He knows what that means. He knows what that fruit tastes like. This is not knowing Sally over yonder. This is deep. This is deep. Luke 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. Guys, it's not because we sing a song that Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. It's not a passing knowledge. It's not that tree over yonder. Right? This is deep. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows them except those to whom the Son reveals himself. This is a deep knowledge, a close relationship, exclusive, private. As we look at these words, we begin to wrap our minds around what's going on here. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, he says, you're not in this relationship with me. I never knew you. This is on the inside. This is a spiritual connection to our Father who is in heaven. We're not bearers of his fruit. We're not part of his tree without that intimate relationship, that calling from God. It's more than a common knowledge. It's deep. It's personal. It's like no other. So the scorching truth of a verse like this tells us that it's not Jesus loves me, this I know. It's I love Jesus because he knows me, because he's called me, because he's transformed my life to change me to love him. This is why I don't write catchy little songs. It doesn't go. We can't. That's not a thing. So as we look at how the text moves, we look at what the words say, we begin to understand much more deeply how these things work, what this means to us. At Titus 1:5, our comparative verses in this Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You might appoint elders in every town. Double down on this, plural, guys. You might appoint elders, plural, in every town, plural. Right? This is a team. And it's kind of a multi-layered team, really, if we could be effective in this. That the church would have elders, plural, more than one, qualified, capable of doing this work. And that there would be elders in every town. Teams of teams focused on the task at hand. And what if the elders came together in our church and they prayed and they sought God and they guided based on following Jesus? And what if the elders of multiple churches from the area came together and prayed for each other and helped each other and worked together to see the work and the will of God magnified in our towns, in our nation? What if that was a thing? John Calvin says, this is no ordinary work that anyone can just go into. This is no ordinary work that anyone can just go into. Friends, there are stringent requirements and a calling from God to the man who's supposed to fulfill this role. Therefore, an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Therefore, anytime you're reading scripture and you see that word, therefore, stick this in your head. Ask the text, what is the therefore there for? See, this harkens back to a previous verse. The overseer desires a noble task. The one who wants to do this good work of God has an honorable desire with the proper motivation. See, one commentary on this said, this is John MacArthur, he said, there's an inseparable link between the character of a church and the quality of its leaders. Leaders must set a godly example for the church to follow. Christ said, I will build my church. I will build my church. We know that's true. Part of this building process is that he will raise up leaders to guide his work, to do things his way. And this starts with us, right? The idea of an overseer, an elder. Some translations might say the word bishop. This is a slightly different form of the word from before. Verse 1 speaks of the work to be doing. This one speaks of the worker who will do it. Episkopos. Episkopos. A noun. A masculine noun. Describing men who do the work. The proper definition would be the man charged with the duty of seeing that things are to be done rightly by others. A curator, a superintendent, if you will. Five times this word shows up in the New Testament, and each time it's speaking of the context of a leader appointed to oversee the work of the church. Acts talks about these overseers who are to pay close attention to the flock of the church. Philippians, Paul writes to the overseers, those elders, and to the deacons of the church in Philippi. Here in 1 Timothy, we have these requirements of an elder. In 1 Peter, we have the church that was straying and had to be returned to the oversight of these elders. Each and every time we see this showing up in the text, it's speaking of those in position of oversight in the church. And there's specific requirements here that they must be above reproach. Above reproach. Titus tells us the same thing. If anyone is above reproach, not apprehended, not laid hold of, right? Not open to censure. 1 Timothy 3:2, above reproach. 1 Timothy 5:7, without reproach. 1 Timothy 6:14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Right? The same thing comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. So that you're not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach beforehand, before him. 1 Timothy is going to go on as we unpack this over the next few weeks. The elders and the deacons both fall into this qualification to be above reproach, blameless. The King James uses that word, blameless. Other translations use things like a man of good name, without fault, good reputation, well thought of, not giving people reason to criticize him. So you get the idea that the man of God who's appointed, called as an elder, must be a stand-up guy, considered honorable in our community, not a deadbeat, not a dirtbag. You want a little secret about this? There's no man that qualifies. No man can be blameless on his own before God. It's only when a man is under the atonement of Jesus that he can be found guiltless. This is where it gets tricky. Calvin said it well in his commentary, that it's not possible to find a man that is faultless. It is one thing to be weighed down with the ordinary faults that do not tarnish a person's reputation, because most other good men share such faults. But it's a totally different matter to have a reputation that is derided and blackened by scandal. So Paul orders that people chosen to be elders should have good and upright reputations and not be marked by exceptionally bad faults. Then their authority will not be held in question. Then their authority will not be held in question. See, there's two parts playing out here. One, those called to the role of an elder must be good stand-up guys, good reputations in the community, in the church. Two, they must be blameless under the redemption of Christ. See, an unsaved man cannot serve the church as an elder. We must be redeemed. Secondly, they must be the husband of one wife. Both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we're reading here and Titus, same thing. The husband of one wife in Titus 1:6, about the middle of that verse. And this one gets tricky because we like to layer questions on top of these things to maybe discount it, maybe understand it better. I was in a meeting once. This has been some time back. I was in a meeting at this time. It's the largest, most influential religious organization in the area, in that area. And I'm sitting at the table with the three men in charge of that organization. And we're specifically talking about these words. One of these three men, the three men in charge of the largest religious organization in that area, one of them says, and it's stuck in my head like glue, I quote, "We can't possibly know what that means." Those words, the husband of one wife. "We can't possibly know what that means." Friends, I beg to differ. The question is not whether or not we can know what this means. We can know what this means. Today we will know what this means. The question is, do we really want to know what this means? See, we stack questions on passages like this. Does this mean married only once? Or does this mean married to only one woman at a time, so they're not a polygamist? What if a man is never married at all? Can he not be an elder? Could he not serve in this capacity? Or what if a man was married all his life to the same one woman? He's the husband of one wife, but he's a cheating, lying sleazeball that's never been faithful to her. Does he qualify as husband of one wife? First, let's very simply define these words, and then let's get into some more detail in this, because we can understand these things if we want to do the work, if we want to understand. Watch. Husband. To be a husband, you got two qualifications to be a husband. This is easy. Ready? To be a husband, you must be married. There's two people in a marriage. Maybe not popular in some areas today. There's two people in a marriage. There's a man and a woman, a dude and a chick. We got two genders. I don't need 72. I don't need a other. There's two. In a marriage, there's a husband and a wife. So to be the husband, you must be married. You must be the male. That's easy. A married man. The husband of one, singular, one, uno. Not many. One wife. In the marriage relationship, there are two. There's the male and the female, the husband and the wife. To be a wife, she must be married. She must be a female. Deeper, let's look a little bit deeper at this. That word husband, anir, 210 uses in the Bible. It refers to the male gender. A male, a husband, or one who is betrothed or engaged to a woman. A husband, the male gender. We know that a husband is male, one who is married or who is in the process of becoming married. He is engaged to her. See, this gives us a picture of commitment. Commitment, right? He is committed to her in marriage. Or working on becoming married. He is committed to her alone. So we have a man committed to his wife in marriage, or committed to his soon-to-be wife, working up to that engagement. This word one is simple. It's so simple. It means one, singular. Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota." That's our same word. One. Not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Not the smallest single little piece will pass away. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. So you get the idea. One, the husband is committed in marriage to one spouse. This is a one woman man, married and committed to her and her alone, his wife. Wife, gune. Wife, a woman, not age specific, old, young, a wife or an engaged woman. So when Matthew 19:5 tells us, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Hold fast to his wife. This is a level of commitment, that the two shall become one flesh. Him to her, her to him, committed together. So Romans 7:2, when it tells us a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, bound together these two, him to her and her to him. So it's not hard for us to see in this the meaning that this man who is committed to his wife is a one-woman man. He's not running all over town. He's not chasing other women. A one-woman man. So he's committed to her, but what if there's never been a her? What if he's never been married? Does that disqualify the man from serving the church in this capacity? It doesn't. Watch. See, the text will teach us what the text means. Right? The Bible can interpret itself if we just look. 1 Corinthians 7:38. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Guys, this is written speaking to all Christians, including those in leadership. So the unmarried man is not looked down upon, but lifted up. He will do better. Paul himself was not a married man. A single man throughout his ministry, serving in this capacity to the churches. What if he's widowed? And we'll get into this in some weeks, because in 1 Timothy 5, it lays out specific instructions about remarrying and the church's responsibility to the widows. What if a man was divorced, and does it matter the circumstances around that, why he was divorced? Matthew 5:31-32 says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone that divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So this is more the moral character of a man than the marital status he has, really. If a married man is faithful to his, if a man is married, is he faithful to his wife? If he is unmarried, is he faithful to that moral standard of character from God? See, an elder must be blameless, upright, committed, one woman man. This is confirmed in both 1 Timothy and in Titus. It's not an isolated thing. This is instructions for the church. Next, he must be sober-minded. The idea of temperate, sober-minded, abstaining from the immoderate use of wine, sure, but this is a mind thing. This is a thought thing. We only see this three times, and all three are going to be in reference to positions of church leadership. The King James uses the word sober. Christian Holman Standard, it's interesting, leaves this out entirely. One day we'll do a little sideshow on biblical versions of the Bible and what makes those most important. See, this isn't giving us the avoidance of alcohol in all ways, all the time. We're going to get into that in a little bit later on, how that plays in. This is really to be controlled of mind, controlling one's thoughts, not out of control, not overdoing it in things, but in all things, exercising control. So we have controlling of the thoughts, also self-controlled control of the body, the impulses, the behavior. Certainly, this connects to soberness as well as marital commitment, right? That you can control your physical urges and your thoughts, your motivations in sex, sure. In drugs or alcohol, yes. Really in everything. And if we get real honest and think about this, we all have areas of weakness. Some of us, we have multiple areas of weakness, right? That maybe it is lustful thoughts. Maybe it's looking at pornography. Maybe it is substance abuse, alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's overeating, right? So you don't have to tell me. I mean, you can. If you want some help and some accountability, you can tell me and I'll do my best to help you. But what I'm saying in this is, if we get honest with ourselves, all of us have an area where we are weakest, an area of weakness, an area where we need to be strengthened. And that's part of the church's job to strengthen one another. Also, we should be taking those things to God in prayer, pouring that out. God, please help me here. Give me strength to overcome this area of my life. But it has a measure of self-control, that we don't put ourselves in the place, in the position, in the time where we are weakest. Have you prayed about those areas of weakness to God? Please help me here. Have you sought God to help you overcome? Maybe that's where we go first this week, is God, help me with the thing that I struggle with the most. See, elders are called to be respectable. Cosmios, well-arranged, modest, a man with a well-ordered life. We saw the same back in 1 Timothy 2:9, where we look at this respectable apparel, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, same word, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair in gold or pearls or costly attire. Speaking of the way that women should present themselves, not dressed like whores and hobos, but respectable, modest, well-ordered. This is not to say that you are always seeking to wear the most fashionable, most expensive, most hip things so that others see you and glorify you, but that we would be kind of the opposite of that, really. That our appearance and our way of life would reflect the honor and glory given to the sons and daughters of God, that our goal is not to be seen in turn heads looking at us, but that our goal would be to reflect who God is and turn heads towards Him. That we would be hospitable. 1 Timothy and Titus both tell us to be hospitable, generous to guests. 1 Peter 4:8 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, that we would be welcoming of strangers and guests here in the church, yes, for sure. Also in our homes, in our businesses, in our shops, in our town, we would be welcoming, hospitable to people. Friends, make your home a place where you invite people to come and they want to stay. Be hospitable. Titus couples this up with a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The elder, the man of God, would be a stand-up guy, respectable, trustworthy. And then this next one is a differentiator between the roles in the church. Able to teach. Able to teach. Didaktikos. It means apt and skillful in teaching. 2 Timothy 2, 24 tells us the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. That is a picture of your elder. Titus 1:9 gives us more on this when it says we must hold firm and to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, an elder better know his Bible and be ready both to teach what is right and to refute what is wrong. See, the elder must know the Word of God and be praying for the opportunity to share that with others, feeling that call on his life, that longing, that urging to share, to teach the Word of God, and to be ready and able and willing to go against false teaching when he encounters it. See, this call to teach is kind of a different layer. It's kind of a different thing. This is a skill in bringing the Word of God to the people of God. It's practiced and it's honed, and you know, you get better for it, sure. But first of all, this is it's a gift. It's something God puts in that person. It's a desire coupled with an ability that's looking for an opportunity to teach. So the question that backs this up is, do you long for the opportunity to teach the Bible? Do you want that? To see that light bulb go off in people's minds as you unfold the Word of God, as their eyes light up, they get it, that aha moment. That's what we're talking about here. One commentary said Paul is referring to a godly desire, which godly men have to give their learning about Christian truth for the building up of the church. See, all of us should have a desire to study and share. Absolutely. But some of us are granted this ability and this opportunity to really teach the Bible. And that is a requirement of an elder, to be able and ready and wanting to teach the Word of God. That if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That's from Titus 1:6. His children are believers. His children must be believers. They must have belief, have faith in Christ. This is interesting in work, in light of our work in chapter 2 a few weeks ago, and the connecting points in Romans chapter 10, that the man of God who is to be an elder has this calling on his life to teach. Starts in the home. Starts with his children and his family. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What this must be telling us is that this man of God who is called to serve as an elder must first teach in his home the gospel. He must be a man about the work of God on the inside as much as on the outside. It's not just a church thing or a Sunday thing. It's an all of life, all the time. That they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, not living an abandoned, dissolute life, not made subject to, under the control of, an unruly lifestyle. See, the elder must live upright in the church, in the home, in the community. Timothy 3:3, 1 Timothy, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Right? Titus tells us a good steward above reproach, not arrogant, or quick-tempered, not a drunkard, or violent for greedy gain. See, Titus and Timothy call out the elder, this steward, this manager of God's resources, the same way that you would have a steward who is a manager of a home or an estate, right? Or of a operation, a farm, or of someone's finances, a steward of the money, managing these things that belong to someone else, managing the resources of another. In the context of the church here, the elders are assigned to manage the resources of God's church, the people, the property, the money. We must always remember that none of this is ours, right? None of this is ours. None of this is for you or for me. We're all working for the King on his kingdom. So it says, not a drunkard. The same word in Titus, very close to the idea of being sober-minded, but this is more of the addiction side of this. Proinos. Perionos. It's close, right? Given to the idea of being a brawler, a drunk, quarrelsome over these things. See, we're setting out the idea here of the one who would seek to lose their mind, seek out that drunken state, given over to the control of a substance like that. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not looking for a fight, not ready for trouble, but gentle, equitable, fair, mild. Not looking for a fight, rather looking for a resolution. Not pushing for their own defense, their pride, their position, but seeking the glory of God to resolve things fairly, not quarrelsome. Not looking to fight about things, not a fighter, a fixer, a solver. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not violent, not a lover of money. Titus uses a slightly different phrasing on this idea of lover of money, but the idea is the same, not loving money, not eager for base gain, not greedy, not avaricious. There's a good word to take this week, avaricious, which means having or showing an extreme greed for wealth or material gain. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, the elder should be a person content with what they have, not greedy, not showing a push for material gain for himself. See, what happens when we shift our focus from building up my kingdom for me to building up God's kingdom for others is that we begin to see their needs more than our wants. We feel their hurts more than we seek our pleasures. We desire to feed the needs of others, both physical and spiritual. Guys, we pray for them, for their benefit, remember? See that the leaders in the Christian church are supposed to be those who hurt for our hurts, that we feel your pain, that you seek solutions for our needs, that we benefit each other now and later. See, friends, as Christ builds up his church, he's going to call leaders to perform the work that he's calling us into, right? He's developing this in us now. He's developing these desires, these callings, these urges. So listen, this week, do this for me. Each day, just open up 1 Timothy and read chapter 3. It's not long. Read through chapter 3. We're going to cover 4 through 7 next week. And then we're going to have two more sessions after that. Next week, we finish up on elders, then the next deacons. And then I think it's Easter weekend lines up where we look at how the church works. So be reading through 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just read through it. Read through the words. And pray that God opens up your eyes and your mind to the role that he's calling you into in his church. God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for your word that lines up these things that you say, this is the way to do it. God, please, please help us to be a people who seek only and always to do it your way. It's not about us. It's not about our feelings. It's not about our agendas. God, it's about your glory, about your word, about your will, about your way. God, be with us today. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.